Thank you very much, Aiden. Enjoyed that special music. Well, most of us are familiar with a very special offering, the Omer, the Wayshef offering. It relates to this time of the year, the Pentecost season. And back in the Old Testament book of Leviticus in chapter 23, we read a few details about this and the instruction that God gave to ancient Israel. In Leviticus chapter 23, verses 10 and 11, he said to Moses, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you." Think for a moment now of the time for this. They were not at this time when God gave this instruction in the promised land yet. In fact, it was to be a bit of a delay because Israel balked. They got stubborn. God said, "I will do this for you." Israel was not cooperative. And so there was a delay of 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness. You remember the account, like in the book of Numbers, where the spies were sent out and only two of them who came back from the promised land and gave a report gave a positive one. Joshua and Caleb gave the positive reports. The rest of them said, "No way, you know, we can't do this. This is scary. Why, there are giants in the land and all kinds of bad things will happen to us." And so there was a delay. God said it would be 40 years. They would wander in the wilderness until all but Joshua and Caleb of that generation would die off. And a new generation would go into the promised land. So speak to the children of Israel. Tell them this: when you come into the land which I give to you and you reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Now, the sheaf of the first fruits was just that. It was a sampling then, and the first fruit means that it was the first of the crop to ripen, to mature, to be ready to harvest. So this was the signal then to begin the spring harvest. It would have been barley, because the two grains were barley and wheat, but barley is much quicker as far as its maturation and its ability to withstand disease and to withstand cold weather also surpasses wheat as far as bringing it to maturity at an earlier time than the wheat. Now, you know, there was wheat that was harvested in the spring, then there was wheat that was harvested in the fall. You know, two different times for planting for the wheat crop. But here he says you'll go to the priest, and that's the Levitical priest, the Levitical system that God set up for ancient Israel. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. So where we find it here in Leviticus 23, which mentions all of God's festivals and holy days in their order, beginning with the festival of Passover in the spring, and all the annual festivals are mentioned here, and the Days of Unleavened Bread, and you know, Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Harvest, about four different names that are used. You put all the scriptures together, the one that we probably think of most often is Pentecost, because Acts chapter 2 and then a few other references in the New Testament with that name. But they are all talking of the same festival, the same part of God's plan. So he shall wave that sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. It's the day after the Sabbath that occurs during the Days of Unleavened Bread. Now, how significant is this? Well, it relates to God's plan of salvation in a very specific way. Jesus Christ fulfilled the wave sheaf offering. As we go over here to John in the New Testament, John chapter 20, verse 17. And this fills in some of the missing details. And so many in the world around us are confused about this, you know, when Christ was resurrected and such as this. He was resurrected before it was time for him to ascend. He said, you know, Matthew 12, verses 38 to 40 has this instruction where, or this section where Jesus Christ was asked for proof of his messiahship. And he said it would only be the sign of Jonah. Jonah in the belly of the great fish or whatever it was. As he, Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that fish, then so Jesus Christ would be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And so we know, you know, that figures into all of this. And of course, Jesus Christ died on the Passover and he was resurrected during the days of unleavened bread, wasn't he? Because he died in the Passover and they hurried to get his body buried before the beginning of that Sabbath, which was an annual Sabbath. That's what follows right after Passover. You know, the next day is the annual Sabbath, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so here Jesus Christ appeared, and Mary Magdalene was here at the tomb, weeping and wondering what's going on here. What have they done with the Lord's body? And Jesus said to her, verse 15, John 20, verse 15, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." Now, it must have been something when he said "Mary" that brought her mind back to who this was that was speaking to her. Perhaps the voice, you know, at that point was very recognizable to her, because she turned and she said to him, "Rabboni," or "Rabboni," which is to say "teacher." And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Now, there was a precise time that he needed to ascend in order to fulfill that wave sheaf offering. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the first of the first fruits. And the wave sheaf offering that I've been talking about was the beginning of the first fruit harvest, the harvest of the early spring grains, first barley, followed by wheat, and finishing about the time of Pentecost, Book of Ruth, as many of you, you know, like I, enjoy reading that, and especially this time of the year. It is a beautiful story about the spring harvest in Palestine. Sermon title today is "Why First Fruits in God's Plan." How important is it to have first fruits in the plan of God? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you know, Feast of First Fruits. Well, the Day of First Fruits, Numbers 28, verse 26, you know, one of the names for the next holy day now coming up soon, what we commonly refer to as Pentecost, also is called in the Old Testament the Feast of First Fruits. It is called by a few other titles or names. Exodus 23, verse 16 refers to it as a Feast of Harvest. And it's a Feast of Weeks, Exodus 34, verse 22, and Deuteronomy 16, verses 10 and 16. So it's remarkable. I can't think of any other festival of God that has that many names, biblical names given. But they're all intertwined. They're not separate from one another and unrelated from one another as far as that goes. But here in this case of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I think I was on my way to that passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We may think of this primarily as a resurrection chapter, and it has much about that, but it also brings in a detail about the resurrection plan, that there is an order. There's not just one resurrection. You know, that and that's mentioned elsewhere, like in Revelation chapter 20. You know, the ones that are resurrected at the time that Messiah returns, the return of Jesus Christ, will be in what the Bible calls the first resurrection. You don't call something the first if it's the only one. That's a distinction, you know, when there's more than one. You say this is first and then there's a second and perhaps more, depending on what you're talking about. But in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It's difficult. You know, if we have been brought up in such a way that we have heard some things that actually contradict with the scripture, we go through quite a learning process. And I didn't grow up being churchified as such, but I had heard things here and there that when I started reading and studying, I found I was reading something else in the Bible. So I can only imagine that if you have heard something over quite a period of time and have accepted that to be true, that it's a surprising thing when you realize that it isn't. There may have been some at the time of the beginning of the New Testament, you know, the inception of the church, or founding of the church, may have been some that did not understand some of the sequence. Remember, Peter explained, and we read that in Acts chapter 2, on that day of Pentecost, he said, David is both dead and buried. Because many would say, David's up in heaven. And Peter said plainly to the group, David has not ascended into the heavens. God is in heaven. But you know, there's a time element. So Jesus Christ is the first of the first fruits. And that's just one part of the reason why David couldn't be there, or Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they're talked about in a number of scriptures, they will be in the kingdom of God. But they died, not having received the promises, you know, as we read in the faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. So here Paul is explaining the subject, and he says, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. For since by man came death, by man, this time the second man is capitalized. You know, first one is Adam. The second one that's capitalized means Jesus Christ. By man, or Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. If it were not for Christ, there could be no resurrection. That part of God's plan, where the Father and the Son planned so far in advance, the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, for the penalty of sin. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. That means not all at the same time. Each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming, these who will be afterward, as he says, are the first fruits. They will be the ones at Christ's second coming. So this is something that we come to understand if we have our minds opened and we begin to understand a little bit more. You know, the situation here in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, that That's misunderstood oftentimes as well, it seems. Some think, well, here was the beginning of this law that God gave, Ten Commandments. But it wasn't the beginning of that, was it? Because the law was already in existence. You go through many scriptures in the book of Genesis, which is prior, you know, to like Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 and time of Moses, when God gave Israel the codified form of the Ten Commandments. But throughout the book of Genesis, we find that, for example, when Cain killed his brother Abel, that was a sin. Sin is breaking God's spiritual law. It was a sin. It was a sin to lie. It was a sin to steal. It was a sin, you know, to do these other things that were later codified. Now, most all of you, probably most everyone, understands that, but it's good sometimes to review because not everybody understands that. And there's a fuzziness in the minds of many. And some will say, well, what about this? You know, I hear people talk about, we're not under law, we're under grace. And they begin to confuse the things. But if you go to the scriptures and read what they really say, begins to take on much more meaning and sense. Now, in Revelation chapter 14, now those others that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, who will be resurrected at the second coming of Jesus Christ, the first fruits, it's an interesting group as explained in the Bible. Revelation 14, verse 4 says, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. A passage might not mean too much to those who don't understand the significance of the first fruits terminology. It's not the whole harvest that's being talked about when it's first fruits. It's the first to be ready to harvest. And there's a much greater harvest in God's plan of salvation that's coming later. Much greater than what we see. And that helps us make sense of the world that we live in today. When we read in the scriptures that there's no other name given under heaven whereby we might be saved in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, Acts 4 verse 10. And yet millions, if not billions of people have lived and died. They've never heard that name. And many, maybe most, think that they're lost. This Feast of First Fruits teaches us otherwise. Teaches us that God is not trying to save the whole world now. If he wanted to, it would be a very different world. Because God is all powerful. And the current misunderstanding sort of makes it seem like, you know, Satan or various other things are more powerful than God. Because look at all the evil and look at all the people that don't believe in God and in Christ and so on and so forth. It's just not God's time to call the majority yet at this time. Now in Matthew chapter 13, let's look at the parable of the sower and the seed. The parable of the sower and the seed. Very instructive. The disciples were kind of puzzled when they heard this initially when Jesus Christ spoke. The disciples were listening in, but Christ was speaking to a bigger group of people. Great multitudes, it says in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 13, gathered to him. So he got into a boat and he sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up and they were scorched, because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, the disciples were listening, but they weren't quite getting it. They weren't quite getting all of this. So the disciples came and they said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Wow. Interesting. And so he said in verse 13 of Matthew 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And then he quoted a passage from back in the book of Isaiah. But in verse 18, he said, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower." So here Christ is giving his disciples an explanation of what this important parable means. It has a lot to do with you and me and this upcoming Feast of First Fruits, or Feast of Harvest, or Feast of Weeks, or Day of Pentecost. In verse 19 of Matthew 13, he said, "Now therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside." Now, there's quite a process, and, you know, we live in a different period of time than thousands of years ago. Or if you go back to the time of ancient Israel, you know, it was more than, say, 2,000, but more like 3,000 to 4,000 years ago. But here's a little bit from a Bible dictionary that comments about sowing and what was involved. Because if you don't have a background knowledge of that, you understand in general, but if with a little more knowledge and understanding of what was being said, it adds a little bit more, a little bit richer meaning. So sowing was the act of scattering seeds as part of the cultivation of food grains. While the seeds of some crops were planted more carefully than certain others were, sowing typically refers to the wholesale scattering of wheat and barley. That's interesting because, you know, the Feast of First Fruits has to do with the harvest of those two spring grains. First the barley and then the wheat. So unlike some other countries that sometimes use a seeding device that was attached to a plow, in the Palestinian farmers, or in the land of Palestine, later name, you know, for the land where ancient Israel was located in their land, simply carried a container full of seed and broadcast the seed with the free hand. Now, if they were like supposedly 90% of us in this country, who are right-handed, they'd probably sow the seed, scatter it with the right hand, I suspect, and maybe carry the seed container over here. If your right hand is the dominant one, generally, the right-handed person is going to sow like that rather than with his left hand. There could be some exceptions, but this describes what was done. So they walked along with the seed in this bag, this container, and so they didn't go one seed. You know, some seeds are very, very small. One seed, I'm going to take this out, scatter that, and I'll go back to the original source, get another one. That would be a slow go, wouldn't it? So they had this container with them to carry that, kind of couch it under one arm, and then go along and reach into the bag, take the appropriate amount of seeds, and scatter them as they're walking. The farmer often plowed in Palestine. This history thing, the Bible book here, dictionary says that they often plowed after sowing, and that way they worked the seeds in the soil for protection and for germination. And the Bible dictionary says that that seems to be fitting to what Jesus said in this parable of the sower that we just read in Matthew chapter 13. Now, it says this: if plowing precedes sowing, livestock may be driven across a field to harrow the seed. I wish it had specified which livestock, because, you know, where I grew up, we had a bunch of cattle. And 800 to 1,000 pounds to 1,200, and you're in soft soil. A lot of cases where you're sowing this. You know what they go? Four-footed creatures, but each foot as it comes down has hundreds of pounds of weight. And that seed's going to go way down, and you're going to have an indentation, like a hole there. Well, what do you do with that? I'm wondering if it wasn't lighter weight animals. Now, if they tried goats, that would have been an interesting experience, because anything you want a goat to do, he doesn't want to do. It's almost automatic. They tend to be independent, stubborn creatures, and you don't want them to do it. They're probably determined that that's exactly what they're going to do. But it doesn't specify here. They had some different practices along this line at different times as we look back through history. But now let's go back to what Jesus Christ was explaining to his disciples, because the meaning of this opens our understanding to how God works spiritually, how he draws individuals, and that it does take an invitation, a calling from Almighty God. And that we don't generally hear much about, because most think today that anyone can come. Yet the teaching of the Bible is continually that the world as a whole is deceived, that God must call us out of deception, call us into an understanding of his truth and his plan. So when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart. For this is he who receives seed by the wayside. Now, it is interesting to study into this a little bit more, and you find that there are different types of soil. And soil is needed. Now, I know we're developing a few other techniques out here to grow things. But it's a little bit small so far. But generally, it's taking the soil, and there are different types of soil, and they respond differently. The first type of soil seems to be a hardened soil. Jesus Christ said, by the wayside. It's comparable to a mineral type of soil. Over 80% mineral matter, less than 20% organic matter. This is called by many the most common type of soil in the world. Now, just thinking about this as far as the future, when the many changes are made upon the return of Christ to this earth, there's going to be a fertility. There's going to be an enrichment here, a viability of the soil. That's going to be part of the abundance of the harvest, you know, that the sower of seed is going to overtake the reaper in the sense of, wow, is this hard to get every part of this bountiful harvest harvested. So the hardened soil, that would be difficult to work with. Now, if it can't go into the soil, it's also exposed. It's exposed to wind, to rain, to would-be free lunchers, you know, the birds come along. They like a lot of seeds, don't they? Love them. And so you have some real challenges that are being dealt with that type of soil. So he who receives seed by the wayside has a hard way to go. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a little while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now, what type of soil is this? There are some books like this one, A Gardener Looks at the Fruits of the Spirit, that talk about four types of soil. The mineral soil, that was the first one, comparable to sowing the seed by the wayside. And now a stony or rocky soil, comparable to sandy soil. Sand is pulverized rock, I guess, by some definitions. Maybe very pulverized. But this is a difficult time. It has no root. Endures only for a while. Nothing like tenacious weeds, you know, these that have these long roots systems. Your grass may be like this, and this weed has got a root that goes down a few inches, 3 or 4 inches. Which one, when the rain shuts off, gets the water? Well, your grass, if you supply the water, stand there with a hose, or you turn on your irrigation, your sprinkler system, some way you provide that for it. But meanwhile, something that takes root, that sends down, you know, the roots down and gets to where there's more moisture, would stand the much better chance. Well, let's go on and read a couple of these other things, because this is a description of a process of the sowing of the seed, the calling of individuals. Verse 22, it's the third one. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Wow. A resounding warning, isn't it? Receives the seed, but it's among thorns, so it's with difficulty, with problems. Hears the word, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. Lots of things in this world that can come along can say, hey, this is too hard. You owe it to yourself. Make it easier to yourself. Jesus Christ amazed the disciples when he talked about a rich man often having great difficulty giving up his riches because they're so valuable, they're so top priority. It's a challenge. But you know, when you respond to God as Abraham did, as Isaac did, as Jacob did, these men became blessed of God and became rich in their own right. But they didn't hold on to those riches and value them above the relationship with God. They had the priorities straight. But notice this last part. The deceitfulness of riches choked the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Wow. This is like the process in reverse. We're told in John 15, verse 5, that God desires much fruit, spiritual fruit. But if we become unfruitful, how do you become unfruitful? First, you must become fruitful to some degree, right? Or how do you undo fruitfulness? You'd have to slack off, take it away, no longer produce fruit. Otherwise, you simply be without fruit rather than becoming unfruitful. So someone who started maybe made rapid progress. I remember a few cases from over the years where I was so excited to go visit somebody that they said, now be prepared to stay for a while because I've got a lot of questions. You know, wow, this is going to be exciting if this person's mind is open. And generally, it was a combination. They had the mind open in some cases, and some of the questions being answered, you know, from the scriptures in the Bible. But sometimes there was a problem or two that came up and said, now, wait a minute. Do I understand this? You mean I have to quit working on the seventh day of the week? Wow. Well, my boss would never go along with that. He'd fire me. And, you know, over a period of time, I saw a different response. Some said, okay, I'll talk to him soon. And in many of those cases, just shocked because the request was accommodated. In a few cases, the boss said, I don't think we can accommodate that. So the individual said, well, I'll have to find another job. But then in turn, in many cases, they found a better job than what they'd had. So there was, in so many cases, a tangible reward that was visible here for those who stepped out and did the difficult with God's help. But it's not easy to face some situations like that. But there were some other individuals that said, no, can't do that. You know, somehow that stops the mind from being opened more to understanding more. Because there's something about it as God reveals things to us. Now, he gives us some time, all right? But he does expect that over a period of time, we're going to understand this and we're going to apply it. Not just say, well, I'll just set this on the shelf and I'll just, you know, read all the rest and keep doing that, setting the difficult things on the shelf. So there's one more category yet. And this is the last one here in verse 23 of Matthew 13. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Wow. Now, what is a good type of soil? You know, a good type of soil is one that has a combination. Some things that I've read call loam, L-O-A-M, the ideal type of soil, composed of a mixture of such things as sand, silt, clay, has a, you know, a lot of the good matter here that that's needed for fertility. We lived in an area for 4 years back in the 1970s in North Dakota, and I didn't think there'd be that much difference. About 300 miles, I think, from where I grew up in eastern South Dakota, something like that. And yet they only received, in Bismarck, North Dakota, they only received 12 to 15 inches of rain in a typical year. And yet, if the weather cooperated with them, they received good crops. The soil was so rich. The depth there of this topsoil was much thicker or much deeper, or whatever term is the appropriate one for a soil person to use. It was an amazing thing. Now, they didn't have much margin for error. If they didn't get the rain in the due season, and that sounds a little bit like ancient Israel, doesn't it? God told them, well, that's not the land of Egypt that I'm giving you. It has the Nile River. But I'm giving you, a land of valleys and hills and rivers and all of this. And rain in due season. If they obeyed God, he would give them the rain in due season. What a difference that makes. You've probably heard more of the news again lately about flooding in different places like parts of Texas. I mean, how damaging, how destructive it can be when it's not regulated. It's not in, you know, the right time, the right amount, and all those details. can be such a blessing when it's just right, and it can turn out to be a curse when there's massive flooding and destruction and loss of lives in many cases and all of those things. But this is the good ground. He who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now we have four main ingredients that are necessary to produce a barley harvest or a wheat harvest or whatever it may be. We need the seeds, don't we? That's what this parable of the sower and the seed is all about. We need the seeds. What is that spiritually? God's calling. Like John 6, verse 44, where Jesus Christ said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Jesus Christ is saying, you need an invitation. And we say, hey, I can understand this stuff. The problem is, the human mind needs help to understand spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2 has a section that goes into that. We need a lot of help to understand the spiritual things. We could understand any number of things that are physical, sciences or mathematics or, languages or whatever it happens to be. But when it comes to the spiritual things, we need help from God. Now, this point that Jesus Christ was making was upsetting to a number of people. He says some of them were just pretty upset by that. Didn't think this was right. Didn't please them at all. It's a major point that's not understood by many today, that God has to do the calling. And if you're in a situation, and you're a young person, you're dating somebody, and you understand and they don't, you could try to talk to them, help them understand, but you need a lot more help than that. You need God to open that person's mind. And if he doesn't choose to do so, you remain with the same kind of situation. So there's the seeds. God's calling is the seed. What about the soil? What about the soil? That's our mind. See, God doesn't deal with a big toe or a little toe or ankle or knee or someplace like that in terms of giving us understanding. He deals with our mind. And first of all, God begins to work with our mind by his Spirit working with our mind, by opening the mind. You see something, you say, whoa, I haven't seen that before. Where have I been? Read right over that before. It begins with the mind. And our mind needs to be like a viable soil. We went through those four categories, and the last one is the best by far. The one that produced an abundance of fruit, some 100-fold, some 30, some 60, that kind of thing. Wow. But it takes soil that's acceptable, soil that will respond to this process. Soil is a material of which the crust of the surface of the earth is made. There are three layers, the topsoil, the subsoil, and the base soil. Now, take that a step further and think about with our minds. God can work with our minds. It can be an individual, like Saul of Tarsus. He was driven. He was motivated. He was zealous for what he believed in, and he was going full force ahead. No one, he thought, was going to stop him. But when he was called, he was humbled, he was confused. What's going on? Found himself, wondering, what am I dealing with here? And Jesus Christ said, "Why are you persecuting me?" What a change, what a transformation was made. I use that as an example or analogy because it was the mind of Saul of Tarsus that God was beginning to work with his spirit, calling him to repentance. And it didn't take him the next 3 years or 7 years or 10 years, did it? Because this was a dramatic calling. Unlike, you know, for any of us, I don't know how we'd respond to that. But it's quite an example. But this is the spiritual soil, then, is our minds. And God's law is what we need to understand. We need to understand then how we've fallen short of that. Here was Saul of Tarsus, and he thought he was headed the right way. Because he had all this zeal. He had education. He knew what he wanted to accomplish. And he was very driven to do so. But he didn't know what he didn't know spiritually. He didn't know that he was deceived into thinking that his way was the way that pleased God. But what a servant he became to Almighty God as he surrendered himself and allowed those changes to take place. Now, there's another part of this, and this is the sunlight. You know, things need sunshine, don't they? Very little grows. There's some things in the oceans and all that. But generally, there's not much compared to the other here that doesn't need sunshine and that doesn't respond to that. A lot of things just really brighten up, you know, if they've been experiencing cloudy or rainy conditions, then the sun comes out and photosynthesis and a lot of this other stuff that science teachers know all about, that takes place and you have great progress being made. Well, Jesus Christ said, "I am the light of the world." So we need that relationship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. That is a part that is needed to respond to God. And then a fourth part is the Holy Spirit. That's symbolized by water, isn't it? And what will water do for plants? Wow. Now, if you get too much, you could be flooding. Not too many things like flooding. Rice does very well, thank you. No, I had a rice farmer explain that to me years and years ago because I didn't grow up in an area that could produce rice. But he told me that that was the only way that he could do it. He said that these rice plants would not survive. They have to have the water. It holds them upright, but more importantly, it kills out their potential enemies that would otherwise kill them out. You know, other vegetation would take over, and it's not able to take that kind of condition in totally submerged in water like that, or for the most part. And he said it's the perfect fit. I think that was down in Arkansas, Louisiana, someplace down there. And all this flat country that had the rice fields, you know, with this water in it, and this works beautifully. Well, works beautifully in other parts of the world, too. Parts of Southeast Asia and a number of places around the world would have that. But the Holy Spirit, symbolized by water. Water is essential. It's a matter of life and death. So the Holy Spirit is essential spiritually. Now, all of this stuff involves some amazing things. There's a book that I've browsed through to take some of the information out of this, The Life of a Green Plant. And it talks about how this starts. You know, I've talked about the sowing of the seed. There's germination, you know, the plant begins to grow. Rapid growth of the stem is true of many, many plants. I'd liken that to first love, the new zeal of an individual who's kind of new in the faith. And wow, they can just be growing because they're responding and spiritually life is good for them. the rapid growth of that stem. Now, I've had a few experiences with gardening that if I could go back and change a few things, I could have saved myself some frustration, because I thought I could just clear this land. We got into a place in Missouri, and I said, I'm probably going to have some surprises here, but I'm going to plant some beans, I'm going to plant some carrots, I'm going to plant some of this good stuff. I put it out there and make sure that it had water. The Missouri, you know, the seasons warm up a lot earlier than here, and so I could start earlier in the spring and all. And here it comes up, and it's up like this. Wow, that's great. Next morning I go out and something's happened. Here it's down like this. A varmint. Rabbits. They were coming from a meadow just beyond our property, coming in and having breakfast before, probably very early in the morning. And a few days like that, and it got kind of frustrating because I could replant and it could germinate and it could put up the stem, rapid growth, but the rabbits loved it. Must have been like dessert to some people. I don't know. They seem to do well on that. Finally, you know, I thought, well, I could take matters into my own hand and I can shoot those varmints. Well, you're going to be out there 24/7 waiting for a rabbit to show up? Not a very good solution there. So I think it must have been an old timer that had been through the ropes, you know, knew the problem that I was having and all. It said, all you have to do is put up this little chicken wire about that high. Put that around your garden. And those rabbits that are eating your plants won't go there. They're not the brightest animal on the planet, you know, and they have the capacity. These are cottontail rabbits, you know, not jackrabbits. They have them. Jackrabbits are bound over it, no problem. But the cottontails would not go over that little bit of wire. What a surprising thing to learn. Of course, that doesn't apply to deer or something like that. They go where they want, 5-6 foot barrier, whatever happens to be. So with this, we need to know how to use that water of the Holy Spirit. We need to know how to use that so that we can grow spiritually. But first, the rapid growth of the stem really comes on like gangbusters. And then the root system. For many plants, it's the root system that then sets in after that rapid growth of the stem. And that's very important. The plant has to be able to withstand various forces. Maybe wind, excessive rain, drought, cold weather, a late spring or frost. Lots of things that come along. But if you don't have a good root system, you'll be in trouble. And that's what I was in. I planted my little patch of barley, my little patch of wheat. And I loved what I was doing. You know, I was just pretty young. I don't know if I was 8, 9 or something, or 10 or what I was. But my dad was gracious. He didn't say anything. He didn't say, this won't work. He let me learn. You know, he said, yeah, you go ahead. Take what you want and plant it. He knew how it would turn out. I talked to him about it later, but he let me learn from doing. So I tended to it, and whether it was 2 weeks or something like that, it was South Dakota, so it didn't take too long before a strong wind came through. Some say there's nothing to stop it, you know. A place like South Dakota just keeps blowing and blowing. Not too much to stop it. Not too many trees there. But the wind came through and flattened all of my lovely plants right down on the ground. Now, I guess I could have laid hands on them, but that wouldn't have helped them. they were plants, and they weren't going to come back out of that. They didn't have the root structure, nor did they have the way that they needed to have as far as how I planted them. I thought, I'm going to give each of them a little space. I mean, I got a little space here. Put them, this one and over here. And I And so when the wind came through, they all fell over. Now, the way those things grow is that right under the soil, not far down, you find this incredible root structure that wraps and intertwines around, and they fortify one another. So you can have an entire field. You can have, 40 acres or 80 acres or whatever, a beautiful field of barley or wheat, and you can have a windstorm that comes over, and maybe it will cause them to lean over a little bit, and they'll right themselves within a couple of days. But they don't have disaster, like I described with my little experiment. But it has to do with the root structure. And that's what is next. The root structure has to develop. Colossians 1, verse 23. Over here in this passage, it talks about this type of thing. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. It takes a root structure. Otherwise, life deals us a lot of unexpected things. Persecution has set in different times over the years. You and I have had hardly any of that I hear about. But that's one thing that can cause serious problems if you don't have the root structure. Now, you look at that spiritually. You look at what happened with the early church and how they responded to the persecution. Wow, how would we respond? That's, I think, a good question. How would we respond? Would we get discouraged? Would we say, where is God? Why is He allowing this? You know? How much will be tested along that line? I don't know, but persecution is prophesied in the Bible for some point prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, there are a couple of other things as we are in the process producing spiritual fruit. The leaves are important. That's an area where much work is done for the plant. The leaves. That seems to be a good representation of God's Spirit in us and the interaction, the relationship with others, like we heard about in the sermonette. Now, if all of our leaves blow off, like on a tree that's just really pretty when it has all the leaves, but all the leaves blow off, wow. That's really different, isn't it? So you think about that, the leaves, and where that continued spiritual work goes on. The interaction of God's Spirit in our human mind and the interaction relationship with one another. And that's where some of these verses that are sort of difficult when we read about them and say, well, wow, we sure need much more of this. 1 John 4:8 says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's a challenge for us. And I think this is a part of the problem. We need much more of this real work going on in what, in the analogy, would be the leaves. The interaction in our relationships with one another. And finally, there's the flowering that takes place, the blossoming of God's Spirit within us. You take a look at some of the things that can be misleading. You know, the Bible talks about tares in the field of wheat. At what point do you recognize a tare? You know, you walk through early in the life of the field of plants. And you say, hey, you all look the same. Those of you who are tares, raise your tops or whatever you raise there for wheat. Yeah, did a wave. No. Not time. Difficult discernment at that point. But it goes on until it's time for the harvest, and then you begin to see the difference. Because a tare never becomes a wheat plant. It just looks like it for much of the life cycle. but it doesn't become what it really isn't. Some lessons that we can learn in regard to that as well. So the flowering, the blossoming that takes place. And finally, the last part is the ripened fruit, what God will reap through His Spirit in us. And whether we're among the dead in Christ when Jesus Christ returns or whether we're still living, either way, we look forward to that harvest, to being harvested, as it were, as first fruits in God's plan. Now, it tells us that God has much more planned. It's not just for you and for me. We're, for God knows what reasons, selected now to go through a challenging time. Now is our opportunity. The majority are going to have a time later. And there's going to be a much bigger harvest in what the fall days represent. But in these spring days, culminating now with the Feast of Pentecost, you know, a little over a week ago, or a week from now, rather, it's a small harvest at this time. So it is a special privilege, but it's necessary to have first fruits before you enlarge with the others to come. Who will assist Jesus Christ, who is the first of the first fruits? It will be the first fruit harvest at the second coming of Jesus Christ. You know, there were two loaves that you read about back in Leviticus 23. One to picture the Old Testament prophets and all of those, like like a smaller barley harvest, and then a group of New Testament, including all the way up to the time that we live now. So, brethren, it's an exciting season of the year. It's rich with analogies and for lessons, with lessons for us to learn the importance of being a first fruit in God's plan.